You guys could open up to Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we'll be putting in this morning. We catch up everybody real quick before we go too far. So in case you weren't here, this is what happened last time. Now in chapter 4, the author began to tell us about Jesus as our high priest. And we didn't get very far into that. The fact that he's our high priest is great news. There's more to come on that. That's going to be chapter 7. We're a sinful people, and he's a holy God, and so to have a high priest that can be our mediator is wonderful news, so you'll have to stay tuned for that. In chapter 5, he starts to make this case, though, that Jesus is a different kind of high priest than what they've been used to, and he uses this Old Testament example of kind of this unique guy who was called Melchizedek. He wasn't your normal priest, and so he starts to bring him up, but as he does, as preachers often do, he gets sidetracked and heads off on a rabbit trail. And so you kind of see where this happens in chapter 5, verse 11. He says about this, and he's referring to Melchizedek, "We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you will become dull of hearing." And the minute he says dull of hearing, it's like, oh, I'm going to run on that track for a while. And so he starts to go into this, you know, the problem that they have with not listening to some of the things that they should know by now. And specifically, it has to do with their shallow faith and shallow belief in Christ. And so he's going to get back to Melchizedek at the end of chapter 6. It pick up on that topic again, and that's where we'll be next week. So last week, Pastor David taught through part of chapter 6. If you were here, you know that that's a rough section. It can leave people with the impression that they can lose their salvation and maybe even rob you of assurance. I heard David say that he might have scared all of you into thinking you weren't saved last week. I hope that didn't happen. But here's the thing about books like this. When you write the book of Hebrews, or the author of this, he's writing to a large group of people, some that are saved, some that aren't. And so when you throw these warnings out there, it can be a conviction to one person, or it can be a confirmation to another. So when I read Hebrews and I see what it's saying, I think, you kind of check yourself and you go, okay, no, I'm good here. But for somebody else, they might read that and go, rut-row, I need to think about this more. And so these are good warnings. We see the author kind of, I think you might have understood that I might have just confused people here or created some doubt in the minds of the reader. So he immediately does his best to clear up any confusion in the things that he writes next. And so you see, for instance, in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, "Though we speak this way," and he's referring back to what he just said about the possibility you can lose your salvation. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." And then in verse 11, he tells them that his desire is for those who are in Christ to have full assurance of hope till the end. And then in verse 12, he refers to those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so this is kind of where we pick things up this morning, where he's going to elaborate on these promises he's talking about and how that these promises can be an anchor for our soul in this storm-tossed world that we find ourselves in. This section should serve as a reminder, too. I think most of you guys know this, but just in case, when we read our Bibles, it's important to understand that Scripture has to interpret Scripture. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. There might be paradoxes, times when we read something and think, that looks like a paradox or an apparent contradiction, but we need to reconcile those things. And this is what happens very often, is you'll have people that think you can lose your salvation, and so they'll start to gather up all the verses they can find in the Bible and put them in their bucket, and then you've got, well, I don't think you can lose your salvation, so I'll put all my verses in a bucket, and then we'll just start hurling verses at each other and fight this thing out. Well, what we need to do is we need to dump out all the verses into a pile and sit down and figure out what they all mean, because they all mean something. Like I said, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. I am sure, I am convinced that somebody who's actually a Christian can't mess that up. And the reason for that is because Jesus has secured our salvation at the cross. If it were up to me, if I had some part to play in my salvation, you bet I could mess it up, for sure. But the fact that it's all of Christ, everything that he has done, when he said it is finished, I can put my faith and trust in that. So when it comes to security of salvation, it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to pick things up in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, talking about this promise. And it says this: "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement as we are to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's where he's going to get back into Melchizedek, but that's next week. This section starts out referring to this promise that God made to Abraham. So we have to ask, what was the promise and when did it happen? And for that, we would go back to Genesis chapter 12. And there we read in verse 1 that the Lord said to Abram, this was before his name was changed to Abraham, so still Abram at this time. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went out as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, I just want you to think about this for a second. 75 years old is a long time to be in one spot. And then to have the Lord say, hey, I want you to leave everything that you know, everything that's familiar, your father, your family, and I want you to go. That would be terrifying for somebody like me. Some of you guys are really adventurous and you're thinking, yeah, let's do this. I'm not that person. I don't want to go anywhere, do anything different. I kind of like things, you know, safe and comfortable. When you think about this idea of leaving everything that's what you've known forever, I couldn't help but think about Jesus doing this very thing. He left his father. He left his glory. He left his home to come here to become like one of us. You know, so I love that God never asks us to do things that he's not willing to do himself. And we see Jesus doing this very thing so that we could have life and be forgiven of our sins. So Abraham willingly left everything familiar and comfortable and safe to follow the one who called him. And this would take great faith. In fact, in Hebrews 11:8, that's the Hall of Faith section, this is confirmed. It says in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Again, it's terrifying to me, but he believed God and was obedient to what he asked of him. But there's another really important factor in this that we might miss that we need to pay attention to regarding this promise of God to Abraham. God says, I'm going to multiply you, and you're going to become this great nation. You know what it takes for that to happen? A kid. And he's 75 years old, and he doesn't have one, right? That's a problem. That takes even more faith, right? You're 75 years old, and the biological cards are now stacked against you, and God says, congratulations, Abram, you're going to be a dad. Like, okay, that was the promise. But then 5 years passed, no kid. Then 10 years pass. Now he's 85, still no kids. And this is where Abraham thought, you know what? I better do this thing maybe to help out a little bit. And this is, I think, where there's a verse that we think is in the Bible that Abraham might have come up with. Not really, but you've heard that one, that God helps those who help themselves. That's in the book of Ludicrous, if you want to try to find it later. That's what Abraham decided. God must need some help here. So I'll grab my wife's servant, a lady named Hagar, and I'll have a son with her. And then, you know, we'll be in business. I'll take care of this since God isn't doing it. And he had a son named Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. And maybe some of you guys are familiar with this tactic of trying to help God out when it doesn't seem like he's coming through. How's that work out for you? It doesn't. You know, instead of waiting for a door to open, we think, you know what? I can probably rent a wrecking ball and just take a wall out, and this will be perfect. And then the inspector comes and says, well, that was a load-bearing wall. It's actually holding up the second floor, and this isn't good at all. And this is what Abraham found himself doing. The whole thing with Ishmael is a disaster that, you know, you can still kind of track today and see that it continues to be a disaster. So the bottom line is, believe it or not, God didn't need Abraham's help, and he doesn't need our help. Abraham had to continue to wait on God, and he waited another 15 years after that for God to answer his promise. He was 100 years old before he got to hold that promise in his arms. 25 years is a really long time to wait. Just, you know, to put it in perspective, 25 years ago, you know what we were worried about? We were worried about Y2K. We were gearing up and storing up for this thing that was going to happen. That's one of the things. 25 years ago, George W. and Al Gore were vying for the White House, and we were worried about hanging chads. Remember that? 25 years ago, the PlayStation 2 came out. You know, now it's just a, you know, it's kind of funny what 25 years will do. So when you imagine having to wait that long for a promise, it's a very long time to wait. And you would very easily begin to lose doubt and wonder what God was up to and lose hope. And this is exactly what happened to Abraham. And it happened pretty early on. He came to God and said, hey, I'm feeling like I don't know if I can trust this, and I need you to help me out. And God goes the extra mile by confirming his covenant with Abraham. We read about it in Genesis 15, where in verse 8, Abraham questions God, saying, how will I know that these things will come to pass? And God responds, but his response is kind of odd. In verse 9 of chapter 15 of Genesis, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, I would not have any idea what God was up to here or why he was asking me to do this, but Abraham knew because this is the way they made covenants in that time. It would have made more sense if God would have said, have your lawyer come here at noon. We'll drop some documents. We'll put our signatures on this. But that's not how they did it. So Abraham brings all of the animals, and this is weird, but this is what he does. He except for the birds, he cuts all the animals in half and kind of lays them out symmetrically so that there's a path between these animal bodies. And again, sounds strange, but the reason they did this, it was a way of saying, if I break the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Kind of make you think twice about breaking a covenant, wouldn't it? Yeah. And so everything's set up. They're ready to begin. But then something unusual happens. And this is where this account takes on a great deal of meaning for me. In verse 12, it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So you've got him in this kind of a comatose state where he's kind of incapacitated, but he can still see what's going on. And then in verse 17, it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Well, what are we seeing here? Well, you have to remember, how did God often show himself to people in the Old Testament? You think of Moses at the burning bush, fire. You think of how he would guide Israel by a pillar of fire at night. So what we're seeing here is the very presence of God walking between the paths of these animals. And what he's saying by doing this is this: if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham — this is what Abraham was worried about, how can I know you're going to keep your promise? If I don't keep this promise, may what happened to these animals happen to me. That's pretty amazing that God would do that. But here's the thing, I'm not really all that worried about God, you know, keeping up his end of the bargain. I kind of assume he's going to do that. That's not the problem I have. The problem is that now I'm supposed to go next in this covenant situation. See, I'm worried about what I'm going to do, because I don't want to be the one to go next and say, okay, well, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may what happened to these animals happen to me, because I know how that's going to turn out. I'm a promise breaker, right? I'm not a promise keeper. And this is where the good news comes in. See, what usually happens is after the first party went through, the second party did the same. But where's Abraham right now? He's laying over there like a vegetable, incapacitated, doing nothing. He doesn't walk through. He has no part in this covenant. And basically, this is the incredible part of this. By God walking through alone, he's saying that he'll be responsible for both parties. So not only is he saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my end of the covenant, he's saying, may this happen to me if you don't keep your end of the covenant. May my body be broken and my blood be shed. God was willing to suffer the consequences we deserve. He would become like those animals on the ground, like a lamb who was slain. Do you see where this is going? I mean, this is amazing. This is in the Old Testament, and this is pointing us right forward to centuries later, when we see darkness covering the land again, and we see Jesus on a path carrying a cross up a hill, and we see his body being broken and his blood being shed, and his voice crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus paid the price for us not keeping our end of the covenant. And all of this tracks with the promise to Abraham, because it always had to do with the promised son. And when we hear about the promised son, we're thinking Isaac, but according to Galatians, that's not who it was referring to at all. In Galatians 3:16, it tells us who the son of promise really is. It says, these promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, or seeds is the word there, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring is Christ, it tells us. So the promise that God made to Abraham to bless all the nations was always about Jesus, and it was fulfilled in Christ. And so all of those who believe on Jesus become part of this covenant, and we become heirs of this promise. And the point is just simply this, that God wants us to know we can fully trust his promises. We can fully trust his word. When he tells us he's going to do something, he does it, and he doesn't leave anything to chance. And this is what he talks about in verse 13 of Hebrews 6. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" And I love this. I love that, because when you doubt somebody's honesty, what do? If you think somebody's lying, we make them swear, right? And we used to do this in court. They would, you know, put your hand on the Bible and raise your hand and say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And you would say yes, and you were basically saying, "I'm willing to suffer whatever consequences God has for me if I lie." Or when we were kids, we used to like bring our moms into it. I'm not sure why we did this. You'd never trust a kid, and they'd be like, "I swear on my mother's grave." And it's like, I don't know why we, but the whole idea was I love my mom more than anybody, and I would never want to bring dishonor or disrepute to my mom, so I'll bring her name, and then you're like, okay, now I trust you. But God doesn't have anybody like that, so he swears on himself. And again, it's just a way of him confirming this promise. He wants us to know we can rely on him, even when his promises seem to be taking a long time to be fulfilled. And I know some of us struggle with this. You know, we start to grow kind of weary. We start to lose faith. We start to wonder what God's up to. But God will keep his word. And in verse 17, he wants to help convince the heirs of the promise even further by pointing out two unchangeable realities with God. The first thing he mentions is God's unchangeable character of purpose. And I just love this. Isaiah 14:24 puts it this way. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, 'As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand.'" So if God says it will happen, guess what? It will happen. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of this, but one of the like most soul-crushing, kind of heartbreaking, frustrating phrases to ever hear after somebody promises you something is, "I've changed my mind. I don't think that way anymore. I changed my mind." It's like, you can't do that. People do that all the time. But God doesn't ever do that. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the first from the last. He knows everything. And so he's never going to change his mind about anything. And I love that he knows this. He knows that about you as well. What a comfort it is to me. God knows everything that I've done, everything that I'm currently doing, and everything that I'm going to do. And he still said, "I have set my love upon you. I have decided to adopt you. I know all that, Brent, the good, bad, and the ugly, mostly the ugly, and I still want you as a son." This is the beauty of the gospel. It makes the guilty innocent, it makes the unlovable lovable, and it makes the unforgivable forgiven. Now, the second unchangeable reality the author provides to encourage is that it's impossible for God to tell a lie. It's impossible for him to lie at all. We never have to worry about God. You remember as a kid, you do this thing where you put your hand behind your back with your fingers crossed? Like that was a thing? God will never do that. Lying actually contradicts his nature. It's impossible for him to do. Numbers 23:19 says this, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" So God is a promise keeper. We're not, but he is. All right, so God's made this promise, but who does this promise include? Who are the heirs of this promise? Well, just like Abraham, it's those who believe God and whose faith is credited to them as righteousness. That's who it includes. Galatians chapter 3 talks about this pretty clearly, and starting in verse 6, it says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, we who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then he goes on in verse 26 to say, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And in 29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise." So we're in on this deal if we believe, if we share the faith of Abraham and believe what he believed, which is really comes down to what we do with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he is the Son of God who went to the cross, who died, was buried, and rose again? And are you placing your faith and trust in him as your only hope? This is the question that everybody has to wrestle with, is have you bowed the knee to Christ in this way? Verse 18 actually explains it more clearly what it looks like for those who are all in when it comes to Christ. It describes believers as those who have fled to God for refuge. Have you ever thought of yourself as a refugee before? When you think of a refugee, it describes somebody who's in a situation in their country where the danger is so real that they have to flee. They have to get out of that. And it's such a real danger that they're willing to leave whatever it is behind to get to safety. This is what it's describing here. A refugee is sure to experience great loss, but it's worth it because salvation is everything. And heirs of the promise recognize this same dilemma. There's nothing that I'm going to hold on to get to Christ. Nothing's going to get in my way because that's my only hope. So you understand that you're in a desperate situation. And so you're willing to leave false beliefs. You're willing to forsake your old identity. You're willing to leave destructive lifestyles and anything that would keep you from getting to safety. So we flee from what's behind. We run to Jesus, who's the only one who can save us. Proverbs 18:10 talks about how the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous run to him and are saved. Have you done that? Are you a gospel refugee? Have you fled to Jesus for salvation and asked him to give you sanctuary? When we do this, we receive a new citizenship, a new family, a new identity, and an incredible future in a new kingdom. And I love this kingdom. It's unshakable. It's one that we'll never have to flee from. We'll never be refugees from that kingdom because it's gonna be an eternal kingdom that's unshakable, like I said. Now, the reality is even though we experience the salvation the moment we trust Christ, we still always have to look to him because we're waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. So we're keeping our eyes on the finish line, but it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to lose hope. And so the question is, how do we remain confident and steadfast till the end? And verse 19 gives us this answer. It talks about this anchor for our soul. Verse 19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So what's the purpose of an anchor? Well, it helps a ship to keep from drifting during stormy seas. And this is what the people in the book of Hebrews that were being written to were experiencing. They were experiencing incredible persecution. And so the temptation to try to get away from that was very real. We might not be facing stuff like that, but I know many of you go through, you know, stormy seas a lot. There's lots of different things that kind of can rock the boat and you know, get us to where we're doubting and worrying. And so the question is, what is our hope anchored to? And I think people are anchored to the wrong kinds of hope all the time. I see this so many times because you watch them freak out when things don't go the way they think they're going to go sometimes. So if our our hope is anchored to anything down here, we're in trouble. Is it your finances that your hope is anchored to, or your job or your 401k? Those could all change in a minute. Is it relationships that you have with people? I mean, those all change as well. Is it maybe your hopes and your dreams or something that you're just looking forward to someday? What is it anchored to? Is it your politicians? Sorry, not sorry. If it's anchored to anything down here, you're potentially headed for the rocks. That's a scary place to head, right? We need our hope anchored to something that's solid and secure, something that won't break or budge. And this is what it's talking about here when it says that our hope is anchored in the inner place behind the curtain. What does that mean? Let's describe in a section within the temple. If you remember what the temple was like, you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies, and there was this thick woven curtain that separated those two places. But the most holy place was the place where it was like God's throne on earth. It was the place where his presence dwelt. Well, is it talking about that? No, because that temple was destroyed. But we have to remember that the earthly temple was a model of the heavenly temple, right? And this is what it's talking about. And I love this picture of not an anchor going down into the water someplace, but an anchor going up into heaven, secured in the temple of God by Christ himself. I mean, you think of it that way. It's like Jesus is holding one end of that anchor and the other end's around me, and I'm kind of bobbing around down here, but I'm anchored to him. That's my hope. No matter what we go through here, we have a sure and steadfast hope that we can place all of our trust in. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. So he says, hey, stormy seas are going to come. You're going to face these things. But then he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus knows what he's talking about. He went through more than we will ever face, even to the point of death. And then 3 days later, he kind of stood up and brushed himself off and went, "Is that all you got?" And now he's basically, he's our forerunner. He's gone ahead of us, and he's going to make sure that we get safe passage to where he is. He's defeated the thing we fear the most. But until we get there, we patiently wait. We continually trust in God's promises along the way so that we don't give up or abandon ship. Do you guys ever think about the promises of God? Are they things that you hold to and cling to throughout the day as you go through difficult times? He's made some amazing promises to those who are the heirs of his promises, to those who are in Christ. For instance, he promised that if he began a good work in you, he'd complete it. He'd finish that work. He'd make you more like Christ, and he would sanctify you and perfect you. He promised he would never leave you or forsake you. So that means he'll never divorce us. I love this so much. He's never going to give up on this marriage. And I give him reasons to every day, it feels like. And he's like, "I'm not going to give up on you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." That's a promise we can hold on to. He promised that he would take all things and work them for good for those who are, you know, that love him and are called according to his purpose. And I love that. And then when he left here, he promised to go prepare a place for us, that where he is, we can be also. He's coming back for us. He promised he would. And then he gave us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee that, you know, that's like that oath again, that you're mine and I'm coming for you in a good way or in a bad way. Depends on what's going on. But you talk about having an anchor for your soul. That's an anchor. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Word, and we have the Holy Church, which means he has set us up for success. You know, there's a hymn that we still sing today, and I've always loved this hymn. It encapsulates the things that we've talked about today quite well. The original title was this: "The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope." And for some reason, that didn't stick. We refer to it as "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," or sometimes "The Solid Rock." And it goes like this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Can you say that today? I hope that is a statement that you can get behind and that you know what that's like, because I see so many people right now on shaky ground, and Christ is a solid rock that we can stand on and have hope in. Amen? All right, Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises that you have made, and thank you that you have made us heirs of those promises if we are found in Christ. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us, if we've never thrown up that white flag and surrendered to him, that today might be the day when we just hand over the keys to our lives to him and trust him. Lord, it's the best thing that's ever happened to me, that I met the God who made me and was reconciled to him. And Lord, thank you so much for being merciful to sinners and for giving your son for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.